Let us pray. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O God, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. There were thousands of people get crowded into the makeshift shed, men and women and children too. They shouted and cried, they swayed and they shook in response to the words of the fiery pulpiteer, the evangelical preacher Peter Cartwright. Cartwright, a gifted, powerful, emotional preacher who was also, by the way, at the time running for Congress, had been preaching for some time now. He could feel the power of his own words, and he knew in his heart and soul that he had all those quaking souls in the palm of his hand. And timing it perfectly, he shifted effortlessly toward his denouement. Cartwright invited all those who were bound for heaven to rise. A thunderous roar shook the shed as almost everybody in that place rose to their feet. He then called upon those who were bound for hell to rise. A hushed silence fell upon the place. There was scarcely any movement at all. Cartwright fixed his gaze upon a lone, tall, bearded, black-clad man, a man who had remained seated, who had not given in to shouting or hallelujahs, to amens or confessions, a man who had neither stood for heaven nor for hell. Cartwright fixed his gaze upon this man, his opponent, the very man against whom Cartwright was running for Congress, a man whom Cartwright had publicly called an infidel. Cartwright fixed his gaze upon his opponent, and he singled him out. "Mr. Lincoln, you have not expressed an interest in going either to heaven or to hell. May I inquire as to where you do plan to go?" Slowly unfolding his long limbs, rising to his full height, and now looming above the hushed crowds, Lincoln replied, "I did not come here, sir, with the idea of being singled out, but since you ask, I intend to go to Congress." Religious historian Martin Marty has described Abraham Lincoln as our most religiously profound president. Mike McManus, columnist for the Wall Street Journal, he claims that Lincoln is America's most biblical president. These are remarkable statements given the fact that historians argue over Abraham Lincoln's religious credentials. There is no agreement among historians as to whether our 16th president was a Christian or a deist or a spiritualist or a skeptic, or has his opponent in the race for Congress charged an infidel. Lincoln's wife, Mary, posthumously claimed her husband was very much a Christian. On the other hand, Lincoln's closest male friends and colleagues suggest otherwise. Close associates of Lincoln said of him that while he was not a technical Christian, meaning he had not ever formally joined a church or made a public confession of faith, he was indeed a religious man. Abraham Lincoln was never baptized. He did not join a church, and he rarely, if ever, mentioned Jesus. But we do know that Lincoln was well versed in the Bible, and he was able to quote from it and allude to it with a deft intelligence, allowing the resonance of familiar texts to infuse his oratory and inspire a manifestly Christian nation. We also know that while Lincoln never did formally join a church, his family did own a pew, thus they were supportive of a church, a practice, by the way, with which I concur. While we would be eager to have you all join Old South, you need not feel that you have to be a formal member to support our mission and ministry, so let the good Abraham Lincoln be there your model. At the same time as Mr. Lincoln was running for Congress, there was down in Virginia, on a plantation, a young woman enslaved who was secretly learning to read. Like many enslaved persons, Selma had been instructed by her master in the Christian life, and as text for his biblical instruction, the slave master taught Selma from selected passages in the letters and a few in the Gospels, and nearly all of these passages, Selma later recounted, were about submissiveness, humility, subordination, obedience, sin, and guilt. She was taught that enslaved persons were to be obedient to their masters, and she was taught that she herself was filled with evil, rotten to the core, and that only hard labor could save her soul and discipline her body against the wiles of the devil. But over time, and with the aid of another enslaved person, Selma secretly learned to read. The Bible was her primer, the only literature available to her. She read at night when the household was asleep. She would steal outside the contraband Bible hidden in her skirts and read when there was enough moonlight to fall upon the pages. In her furtive reading, Selma came across those passages by which her master had instructed her. Slaves, be submissive to your masters. Men are the head of the house. But then, she happened upon other things as well. She read Paul's words about how in Christ there is neither male nor female, slave nor free, Jew nor Gentile. She cried when she read that God in heaven heard the groaning of the slaves in Egypt. She thrilled to follow the unfolding story of how Moses confronted Pharaoh and the freeing of the slaves. She read the account of the creation story in the book of Genesis, and she discovered that, contrary to what she had been taught by her master, that she herself was made in the image and in the likeness of God, and that she was good, very good. Needless to say, Selma did not keep this revolutionary news to herself. She shared this news, this good news, with others who were enslaved, and over time it was these words from this book that prepared Selma and others like her for the contests that were to come. The nation's contest over abolition and union, but also the inner contest between fear and courage, enslavement and bondage, good and evil, life and death. I suggest it was in large measure Lincoln's deep knowledge of the Bible that enabled him to enter and face those contests, both personal and national, that so marked his life and the times in which he lived. While others were off busy claiming that God was with them, God was on their side, it was Lincoln's deft, intelligent reasoning that enabled him to allow that it was quite possible that God's purpose was something different from the purpose of either side or either party. There is the now famous conversation between a pious northern minister and Lincoln. The minister exclaimed that he hoped the Lord is on our side, to which the president responded, "I am not at all concerned about that, but it is my constant anxiety and prayer that I and this nation should be on the Lord's side." In Lincoln's second inaugural address, he reminded the nation, and I quote, "Both North and South read the same Bible. Both pray to the same God. It's a wonder, then, that each invokes God's aid against the other." And then Lincoln argued this. He argued that God had it within God's power to give victory then and there to either side, North or South. God had it in God's power to give victory, to award victory to one side or the other. And Lincoln proposed that it might in fact be God's will that humans contest this among themselves. That humans come to their own conclusion about these matters of life and death and liberty. This is a remarkable theological insight and commitment. If Lincoln was right, if God willed the contest between North and South, between slavery and abolition, union or disintegration, if God willed this contest and wills that we in our day and time equip ourselves as well for and engage in the great contests of our time, then we will want to know God well. And we will want to know our holy scriptures well. We will want to become as fluent and at ease in its pages and stories as was Lincoln. We will want to enjoy a personal acquaintance with the likes of Priscilla and Aquila, with Lydia and the Marys, with the Sons of Thunder and blind Bartimaeus. We will want to familiarize ourselves with the contests between Peter and Paul, and those too between Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John in their different presentations of Jesus. In the very middle, in the very center of Mark's gospel, in the very middle, around which all else revolves, in the middle of Mark's gospel, there is the story we read today, the story of the transfiguration of Jesus. Jesus on a mountain with Peter and James and John, and he is transfigured before them. His face shines, his clothes are dazzling, and he is observed there in conversation with Moses and Elijah. We later learn that this moment, this vision or theophany, served to prepare Peter, James, and John, and Jesus too, for the contests that were ahead of them, for the arrest, humiliation, and the crucifixion of Jesus. And it prepared Peter, James, and John for the personal contest they would undergo as they endeavored to carry on, to continue to tell the good news, to grow the church in the absence of Jesus, and then to the contest they faced later when they were oppressed and martyred. Next Sunday, the first Sunday of March, is the first Sunday in the Christian holy season of Lent. Lent is intended as a season of preparation and a season of Christian formation as we Christians, we followers of Jesus, prepare for the events of Holy Week and finally for the celebration of Easter. The Lenten season is intended to give us time to pause and prepare us for the contests of the Christian life, for our own battles, whether we join in the large public contests of our time and day, or whether our battles are intimate and lonely, contests with aging or grief, with illness or financial distress, contests with inner demons of heart and mind. So here at Old South, we are inviting Old South members and friends. You need not figuratively own a pew to participate here either. We are inviting you to join us as we embark together upon journeys not unlike those of Selma and Lincoln, journeys with our holy texts, with the narratives of our faith, with the biblical saints and sinners who preceded us, so that like Selma and Lincoln, we are equipped to do battle with the forces of good and evil that are everywhere around us. Now, in our tradition, this non-hierarchical tradition, we cannot make you read the good book. We cannot require it or insist on it. We cannot assign it. We in the United Church of Christ are limited to the use of soft verbs, but there are many of them. We can ask, urge, beg, plead, exhort, implore, invite, recommend, advise, and pray that you join us in this Lenten undertaking. So Liz Meyer Bolton, Quinn Caldwell, Patricia Hazeltine, Harry Huff, and myself, we do hereby figuratively on our knees and publicly ask, urge, beg, plead, exhort, implore, invite, recommend, advise, and pray that members and friends of Old South Church in Boston take on the Lenten discipline of reading in turn the Gospel according to Matthew, the Gospel according to Mark, the Gospel according to Luke, and the Gospel according to John. We have 6 weeks to read 4 Gospels. If Selma could do it furtively, at night, squinting by the light of the full moon, surely we can do it with 60-watt bulbs and warm homes. Not only will it do you good, it will do God good. It will do the world good, equipping and preparing us for the contests ahead. God be with us.